Thank you.
We'll have the audio up this week. We didn't quite.
Right. What we have in Colossians, the struggle of a community that is living in an old city, lost its prestige, reduced in size. We don't know exactly why, because the trade used to pass through Ephesus must have changed routes, and people just started to look for the metaphysical thing, you know. We know from sociology that in time of despair, national despair, the most attractive thing to any nation are black magic, occult, and religious asceticism, because it is a way to escape from facing the harsh reality. Black magic, because people like to control things. Asceticism, because life around you is uncertain, and you look for the eternal, for the divine, you know. And if you have a taste for the Hindu culture, don't accuse yourself of being stupid because you can't remember the thousands of gods and goddesses they have. Life is very short, epidemics, illness, extreme poverty. If you really want to see poverty, what was the movie that we saw in recently? But that Indian boy went to Australia. What's that called? What's that called?
Lion.
Yeah. That is precisely what you see in India and in Africa.
And the Middle East.
And in the Middle East. In certain parts, in Egypt, in Syria, in Jordan, in Iraq. Something that you don't have here in America, actually. Whatever the slum areas you talk about in America, compared with the poverty of places I have seen in Kenya, in Zimbabwe, in Ethiopia, that will be here, will be a royal life. Compared with the misery that I have seen in Nigeria, Ethiopia, Sudan, I told most of the African countries, in Morocco, Algeria, you know, it is something hard to describe. So how do you face reality? You need a great dream that does not belong to the daily life. And that was a great temptation in the church that was founded by one of Paul's great friends, Epaphras. And then Paul said, no, I want you to come back to the reality, to what is so clear to me, that in Christ Jesus you have the divine and the human put together. There is no way to escape to the celestial realm. You need to accept your humanity in order to see God in you. You know? If we say that today, the New Age will say, ah, you are my friend. No, I am not your friend for three different reasons. The New Age believe that the God is in you. It is natural thing. We think, no, it's grace. It comes with faith. And number two, it is The Father given us this grace in Christ Jesus. And outside Christ there is no grace. Forget it. Outside Christ is do it yourself. You know? And in the modern culture, do it yourself is the most common practice in any society. You know? I was teasing one of our friends this morning. She redecorated the whole house. The plumbing, the electricity, and the painting.
She redecorated the whole house.
And I kept saying, my goodness, how many are you? I can do it. You see? Electricity? Yes, I got a book. Well, I wouldn't venture actually with electricity. And plumbing. I can't play with water and electricity because in it. But you see, it's do it yourself. So people go. When I was in England, I was invited to preach once at Westminster Chapel. They have a very good tradition. They provide lunch. You know, all the people. Because, you know, there's no parish in that area. It's in the middle part of London. And around them, all the companies took over all the buildings. So they gave a little bit of soup, and a British sandwich is about that. Enough for I think, for an American cat, I think. So, but you know, the people from the offices come and take that and bring the extra with them. And they said, George, you have 25 minutes to speak. And I said, fine. But why? I said, because next door to the Westminster is the largest Buddhist center for meditation. And the people who attend the Buddhist center are twice than the people who attend the church. It's lunchtime. And the title for my talk is Learning Meditation with Jesus. So we had a big audience, actually, especially with my foreign name. And I said to the priest, you know, I better put on a saffron gown, you know. You know what the you know what the Tibetan monks wear. I put on a saffron gown and shave my head like our friends here, you know, and just try to speak Tibetan or something, and they will come and listen to me. And he said, "No, George, focus on something they need to do." And I said, "Well, what you need to do," because I fought the New Age here and in Britain. What you need to do is not something you do it to yourself. It's something to clean yourself to accept the free grace of God. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. You know, it's not something you squeeze your being to become clean. It's to allow the grace of God to clean you. It's just an analogy. If you stand under the shower and we keep shouting for the water and you don't turn the tap on, do you think you're going to be washed?
No.
All you need to do is stop shouting and...
it might be the case your wife gets mad. She comes in and turns it on for
you. You are right about that. Yeah. But you see, here is in that culture of do-it-yourself, syncretism, New Age. You know where is the largest Buddhist center of meditation in Indiana?
What syncretism is.
In a minute, yes. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Thank you very much. You know where is the largest Buddhist center of meditation in Indianapolis? Right in the center of the city. You know this big square where they put the Christmas tree and...
The circle.
The circle. Well, it is there. You know. I know friends from our church, actually. They go there. One of them came and said to me, "I learned how to meditate." I said, "Yes, but meditation has been an art in Judaism and Christianity." "I never heard that in church." I said, "Okay, how much did you pay to join them?" $500. "All right, why don't you pay me $100 and I'll teach you meditation?" I gave her a book, actually, called The Art of Prayer by Bishop Callistus. You know, I was very, very shocked. So do-it-yourself is very attractive. Syncretism is when you have a piece from Judaism, a piece from Christianity, and piece from Judaism, and the piece from something else, and make it a fruit salad. You know? Yes, yeah, in a sense, yes. And then you, out of that, you make a method. People pay hundreds of dollars here in Indianapolis to join retreats and workshops that teach them how to control their own emotions. And I said to one of our pastors, I need to open a school. I'll make a good money, actually. In it, Paul says, verse 3, we'll read the text from Ephesians, from Colossians. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See? So as to walk in a manner ways of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see how many twice he used the word knowledge. But it's not just knowledge by seek knowledge. Being strengthened with all power, you are not alone. According to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. I love that. Because you see, we think sometimes, from time to time, under pressure, that I am alone. I am lonely. Right? But no one is alone, ever. That sense of being alone is false. It comes after your social commitment collapses for whatever reason. You lose your husband or your wife or your friends, and then you are trained mentally to look, to be outward looking. Your way of traffic is outward. And then once it's outward and there's no traffic, you feel lost. I need friends. Come in.
Everyone seem like a black jacket.
No. Unless it was I was in here early and I didn't see anything that
what did you lose?
A black jacket.
Could everybody put
on
a black jacket?
Is this
me
over here?
That's George's.
That's George's, and that's mine. Everybody in the room, I think, brought a black jacket. But there what I was here an hour before we started class, and there wasn't anything in here. I would have known if there were.
Are you sure you're in this room?
It's okay.
So you know, the outward attention deprives us from looking inwardly to our real strengths, to God being in us. And if that has been the habitual way of thinking, we need to break it down. The strength of God is in us, but we don't use it. Don't you read sometimes in the police reports how a burglar broke into a house and they found that the victim had actually a gun. But she was dead. She was so frightened to use it. She had the means of defense in her hand, but did not use it, obviously, because the surprise attack, unprepared, whatever reason, she lost her bearings. I read that several times. I keep saying, how frightening to have a means of self-defense, but you are not able to use it because of your fear. Or because you actually bought the gun but never trained yourself how to use it. You know, outward looking is very serious threat to our happiness. Because when things are quiet, you know, we look and there's nothing. And when there's nothing, we feel miserable. Watch yourself. You have been in the office or shopping or in a meeting and you go to your house and there's nobody there. What would be the first thing you do? Switch the TV on. Like someone, one of my best friends said to me, I can't take the silence. And I said, what a pity. I love silence. It's time to look inwardly to your richness. So, one of the stories that I remind myself, there was a man at Washington, D.C., beggar in the streets. And he saw an American officer. And the American officer said to him, why are you begging? Do you know he had something hanging from his neck in a chain? Do you know what is that around your neck? And he said, yes, it's a certificate for my achievement in the army, for my bravery. And he said, no, it is a certificate to allow you to take pension. You are disgustingly rich, but you don't know it. And he said, I'm sorry, sir, I don't know how to read. He was given that paper. He thought about his achievement, took it, framed it, put it on his neck, and was begging people for food. I said, go, you are now on thousands of dollars. How many years? 10 years ago. Go and get your money. And I said, I'm not going to stand as a beggar at the house of anyone. I have the rich God in me. All I need to do is to rediscover that. And that's why Colossians is opening up that topic for us, to rediscover ourselves. We'll go through that very painful way tonight. That's the bishop's take I promised to give to you. So, now, here is a small letter from my mentor who taught me how to live the Christian life daily. Come on, Mr. Philemon.
That's quite common.
I mean it. Is that hard for you to become a Philemon?
It's a goal.
Go ahead.
Abba Philemon said, the will of God the Father is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Our prayers must remain in the scope of this revelation. When Paul said that we need knowledge to know the will of God when we pray, Paul was fully aware that we are united with Jesus in his death and also in his resurrection. So when we have no answer, we better read and remind ourselves with these words. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Prayer is the only school for learning how to obey God.
Thank you. You know, just for the newcomers, Philemon was a man who became a monk at the age of 14. And I met him when I was struggling at my studies at the seminary by divine providence. He can read and write only. But God gave him such wisdom that in my trouble, I go to speak to him. And he will listen to me. I speak for maybe 20, 30 minutes. And he will say something, 5, 6, 7, 10 words. Sometimes have a dialogue. Because you see, when we pray and our prayer seems not to be answered, Philemon's perception and the church tradition says, no, they have been postponed, not denied. There is a time for answering. And the time for answering could be immediate, could be in a year. I tell you in my own story, for 15 years I cried out to the Lord to get out of Egypt. Non-stop. Because I knew that every day could be my own death. And had a family. I sent my children to live in England with their grandmother because I feared for them. The family split, but I couldn't leave. The government took my passport. Could not get out of the country. Anyway, I kept saying to God, what are you going to do with me? I can't get out. And one day, one of my friends who studied theology with me in Cambridge when I was in England was passing through Egypt. And he said, I'm coming to Cairo. Is there a chance for us to meet? And I said, yes. He was a transit on his way to a conference in Kenya. So, you know, the normal way for 24 hours, we take our guests to see the pyramids and the museum and the Sphinx, you know. And I really, we were good friends when we were students in Cambridge. Is there anything I can do for you? I told him, can you help you get out of Egypt? Me? Can you? And he said, I'll try. And months passed, haven't heard anything, so you know, he gave up. But one day, and I used to sleep every night I used to sleep in a different place, because fear for my life. I went home early to get some books and things. I went to our house, and there was a severe knock on the door, and there were three policemen with an officer. You have to come with us now. And I said, what for? To the passport office. I said, really? I said, yes. Oh, went. You know, there's a long line of people standing to apply for passports. They zoomed me in, and I meet the head of the passport office. And he said, where are your photos? Photos? For what? For a passport. I said, can you explain something to me? And he said, yes, we had a letter from the Egyptian foreign minister to issue a passport for you. You must be a very important person. me? And he said, yes. Go down, you know, in the same building, there's a photographer, bring pictures and come here. They produced the passport in an hour. And I said to him, why? And he said, I don't know. We got a letter from the Egyptian foreign minister to issue a passport for you. And so we did. I said, thank you. Anyway, the British embassy is 10 minutes walk from the passport office. So I walked. As soon as I appeared there, they opened the doors and gave me a cup of tea. We are waiting for you. I said, what's the story? My English friend spoke to Douglas Hurd, the foreign minister under Maggie Thatcher. He wrote a letter.
The foreign minister under Margaret Thatcher.
He just wrote a letter. And somehow, he wrote a letter to the Egyptian foreign minister. Somehow, the British Council of Churches wrote another letter to remind him. And he just wrote a letter, another one. And the foreign minister of Egypt felt somehow embarrassed. He wrote a letter. And in 48 hours, I was in England.
just for context, the monk was in a monastery north of Cairo. George studied, did his doctorate at Cambridge, 65 to 70-ish. Went back to Egypt. He'd met his wife and had family when he was in Cambridge. So it was after that, it was like in the 70s, early 80s. That's the era here he's talking about.
Yeah, things were really, full of troubles for me. Anyway, you know, 15 years, my friend. And, you know, every day, things happened and I said, oh, wait a minute. When I want to leave Egypt, I want to take some of the books and things, and I couldn't. I need to get clearance from security. I need to do this and that. So I was walking in the street, praying in a loud voice. Must have. When a car stopped, it was a Lutheran pastor in Cairo. George, are you okay? I said, yes. Were you praying in a loud voice? What's about? And I said, Mike, I can't get even my books out without going through security, and I don't think I can do that. And he said, what books? I said, my own books. And he said, leave that to me. How? He goes to the American embassy in Cairo and get a lady from American embassy to take all my books as belonging to the American embassy, put them in a crate and ship them to England free. And I say to God, you are funny. I didn't even was calculating how much I will pay. But I went free. And you know, when I arrived in England, nobody even opened the crate because it was diplomatic. I said, the woman came and said to me, put here in the sitting room everything you want to take to England. I said, anything, clothes, books, anything you want. And give me a key to the house and just go. I said, fine. And in 2 weeks, they arrived in England. You know, I learned that lesson and I want to leave that with you. When there is a prayer for something and you don't get it in the time you want, it may be something greater than you think. It may be even not right now, later on. And later on could be something great. Or no, because if you get that, you could be in more trouble. So that is our life. And that's why in Pompeius 3, we mention three kinds of wisdom. Earthly wisdom, we learn from books, you know, and from men. But the wisdom of the Spirit. What is the basic quality of the divine wisdom?
Holy Spirit.
What is the quality of that Spirit's wisdom? You know, it is certainly in harmony with the crucified Jesus. We have a common saying in the East, I did not put it here, I always fear for Mr. Walter getting 25 pages typed, you know.
It's never bothered you before. No, it's fine. It's fine.
We say, the cross of Jesus is the seal of true divine spirit. You know, if there is anything hostile to Christ and his cross, sorry, it is earthly wisdom. You know? Because earthly wisdom loves power. The spirit wisdom is a sacrificial love. Gives up. Earthly wisdom looks to how we become superior. I don't know if you have the stomach to watch the concentration camps. I saw the Schindler's List once. Have you seen it?
Schindler's List?
Yeah, I saw it once. I couldn't see it another time. It just hits me so hard. I couldn't believe that people can become so cruel. I saw another one called the boy in the little pajama.
Yes.
The sub pajama. Saw it once for a whole week. It disturbed me. Because I know cruelty. I saw it in Lebanon. I saw it in Egypt. I saw it in the detention center where I was myself a political prisoner in Egypt. And I keep saying, I can't take it. But you know, this is the earthly wisdom. You know, we squeeze you because you are the enemy of the state. But the spirit from God gives us wisdom that builds up relationship. It brings reconciliation, peace. It gives love the upper hand, you know? And that is why we are at danger if you do not learn discernment, you know? You hear something, and you better listen carefully to what's being said, and don't swallow it. Because we have that habit to swallow things easily. My supervisor in England, you say, it's a byproduct of the fast food. You eat, honestly, I remember several times I stopped at McDonald's, and I ordered something, and I ate, and suddenly disappeared. Did I finish it? Because we were talking in the car, and then I kept saying, oh, what happened? It just, I ate it, you know. Because you see, ideas sometimes like that, you know, very quickly. Now, ask yourself, is it really useful? How useful is that? And because of that, we have to be on our guard. Well, then, I want to skip page 4 and to stop at darkness.
Darkness.
Yes, it is 4 and verse 12. Hymn of Thanksgiving. Have you have that? Come on, Peggy, read out loud. It's your penance.
I'm reading verse 12, 13, and 14. That's what you want?
Yes, giving thanks. Give thanks to the Father.
Okay.
Yes.
Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
I really beg you to repeat that verse 1,000 times. You know why? Modern people have the habit of reducing everything into abstract ideas, including Christ. Christ is an idea here. No. Christ is a person, not an idea. And the Father gave us the authority, literally actually, not just qualified us. He gave us the authority. This word appears in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Remember? And those who believed in him, he gave them the authority to be the children of God. Well, I want to catch some people and shake them from the shoulders. You know, you are given the authority to be the child of God. It's something that cannot be taken away from you, not even by your own sins. God's grace cannot be compared to our sins. They are not on equal level. No. No way. You know why? Why my sins cannot alter the grace of God? You know why? Must be a reason. Not because God gave it. We all know that. But because it is done in love. It has an aim of renewal. It meets our weakness. It purifies our life. It is given to us in order to change us. It's actually directed to the illness in us. Have you ever been very ill and were given an antibiotic or an antihistamine or whatever? And once you take 2 or 3 tablets or an injection, you feel well, right? So, it's not the authority, is that here it is, it's yours, take it. What stops me from enjoying the grace of God is my own guilt. There's one scene in the Gospels, and I hope you remember it, of someone who is given a revelation, as you say it in America now, an epiphany of the glory of Jesus, and he refused to take it. You remember that man? After there was such a multiple catching of fish, what did he say to Jesus? Get out of my boat, because I'm a sinner. Yes, Peter. He thought, it is too much. You do this for me? Oh no. Get out of my boat, I am a sinner. No, you will become a fisher of men. You know, very hard to say to people, it's because you are a sinner the grace of God meets you. Amen. Very hard, because my guilt makes me feel unworthy, disqualified. But in fact, Philemon's own vocabulary, you are qualified for the grace because you are a sinner. The only thing required from you is to accept it. I don't know, because in our society, it's very rarely we see generosity, do we? Is generosity a daily event? No.
It's very American. I mean, you hear all the time the general generosity of Americans, and Christians tend to be very generous. But you're talking about a different thing. We're not generous with ourselves. I mean, we'll go all day trying to be good enough for God by giving things away and tithing or feeding the poor, or whatever we're doing. But we don't stop and look at ourselves and say, and let my sin get out of the way, my guilt get out of the way, so I can enjoy the grace of God. I think.
Absolutely. There was a rich man came to the monastery one day and gave a donation of £5,000 to the monastery. He gave it to the abbot. I don't know how Philemon knew about it. And went to the abbot and said, you should not accept this money. This man should go and make peace with his wife. He gave us the money to feel good about himself. He's driven by his guilt. Give him back his money. You know? I know people who are hot-headed about doing charity to cover up something. Well, if there is healing in that, that's fine. But the problem is, do it out of love, not because out of guilt. You know, the shift is very important. I do it because I love you, not because there is something I want to escape from and I want to develop a good reputation to replace my bad reputation. So, darkness is precisely where we are at odds with God. Why? Because if you look at the first letter of John, and I really beg you, when you have time, to read the first letter of John in one go. Don't stop. Read it all. Once, twice, 3 times, 4 times. And if you have a marker, you know, put a mark under dark, hatred, evil, and Satan.
Dark, hatred, evil,
and Satan. And Satan, and death.
And death.
Yes.
It's funny, that's the book about love.
Yes. And he says, if you hate your brother, you are in darkness.
Yeah, no,
that's and you are dead. And then you see the opposite side. If you love, you are alive, you are in light, you are in the fellowship with God. And you are in the light also. The opposite side. You know? Because it is that struggle between the two great powers. The one that is actually based on hatred. And hatred leads to rejection. And rejection is condemnation. And condemnation brings death. You know? Obviously. And that's why we need to look into the struggle in us and say to God, I am standing on your side, the side of light, that's Christ who is my light, the side of love, because God is love, and the side of love. Now let me stop talking and I want to hear you, because I want to drink some water. It's a good trick, you know. If you're an old teacher, you know that. Why hatred brings death? What's the relationship between hatred, darkness, and death? If I hate someone, I kill myself. Why? Why death and hatred are, you know, locked together? Don't look at me. The answer is not here.
Hatred keeps us from tapping into God.
Can you speak out loud? I can hear you.
When we hate, it keeps us from tapping into God. And God is our source of strength and our guidance. And so it's cutting us off from that connecting cord to God.
Why hatred can cut me off?
When you're hating, aren't you?
Oh, wait. Let the lady finish. Please. Please, she's up to something.
Because I think when you make a choice, just like love is a choice, hatred is also a choice. And when you're making that choice to hate, you're making that choice to turn off that connection. And you say, this is what I'm choosing to do, and I'm choosing it to do it my way.
People like you kick the door, kick it wide open. To have it a crack is not enough. Okay, Kevin, what do you want to say?
I was going to say what she just said, which is hatred, I think, is kind of an inward emotion.
Huh?
And so you're focused on yourself instead of where you should be focused.
But you see, the more I focus about myself, the more I forget God.
The more you get what?
Forget God.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that what we say in America? The U-turn? You say it, U-turn? I heard it another way, U-E. I said, what is U-E?
Take a U-E. Yeah. We all know what it is.
Well, I didn't. We don't have that in England. You know, U-E. Okay, it's a U-turn. It's yourself turned towards yourself. It's a closed way of life. That is where you feel very lonely. And with it, there's anger also. It cannot come alone. It brings anger and revenge and all sorts of weird things. You know. Now, why this brings death? She was so nice, you know. You must be a very nice person.
That's what
he
says.
You know? Cut us off. Once I turn myself towards myself, I cut off myself from the source of life. And then everything in me is about to be frozen. That the person I hate becomes the center of my life. My goodness, can't you think of something else? You know, can't you do something? No. And there is that centrality of hatred that deprives us of being creative, being joyful, being peaceful, being even able to communicate with other people around us.
So often our hatred, though, we think it's outside. Could you
No.
address that? Because we'll say, I hate that.
No, because it's an inward reaction to something. You said something, you did something which is disagreeable to me. And then all my energy is mobilized to fight you.
Retaliate.
And retaliate. And once I do that, I push myself in a pit. Foolishly, not knowing that I'm ending in a pit. I used to work in a clinic, and I have seen the worst side of life. That when I was about to be qualified to be a psychotherapist, I ran away. I said to our mentor, no, thank you. I'm not going to stay in that rubbish for the rest of my life. I'm going back to the church. I finished my degree in theology. At least in the church there is forgiveness.
At least in the church there is forgiveness.
And he was absolutely unhappy because I was very good. You know, and then he said to me, oh, George, you're breaking my heart. I said, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. Because, you know, every day there was a case, especially for divorce. And, you know, I could not cope with the extreme anger between husband and wife who were married for 5 years, 10 years, 12 years, 15 years. It's impossible to believe that they have shared life for 10, 20 years and then they want to kill each other practically. Only one day, it was the most joyful day of my life, when a man came to see us and he was beaten by his wife. I'm sorry, I enjoyed that. Because we see the opposite. You know, women being battered. And that used to irritate me immensely. Caused immense pain to me because I was raised up by my grandmother. And that's why I honor and women especially. But when this man came badly beaten, I nearly danced. I'm saying, I won't see that woman actually. I'm sorry for my wicked nature. You know? What?
We laughed.
I listened to the story and I controlled my joy. Because he was crying, he had a medical report, he was badly bruised, he was in a very bad shape. And I kept saying to myself, thank you, Lord, for the first time I see a woman who can defend herself. Thank you, by the way, I'm going to get out. You know, why is that? Because anger has closed the heart completely. And you say to either side, was there ever a day of happiness in your life? No, that's impossible. It lasted for 5 years. It cannot have been all misery. Was there ever a time of joy when you went together in Europe or camping or...
Just to complete the aphorism, because anger closes the heart as good, is it? Could you finish that up by saying forgiveness opens the heart?
Oh, forgiveness is a real medicine. But you know, it is the bitter medicine. It is the bitter medicine for everything. For everything.
Forgiveness is the bitter medicine?
Yes, bitter, bitter.
See, I'd argue that one. Some of the sweetest moments of my life have been when I've summoned forgiveness.
Then God favored you. Some people have a hard time to forgive. You know, to give up their grudges, their anger, you know, their judgment.
They don't want to let go.
They don't want to let go. If you can do it easily, amen.
Yeah.
But you see, that's why our Lord knew our nature and he put in the Lord's Prayer that petition. Forgive us as we forgive. And you know, we imitate God here. I forgive as you forgive. I became like God in forgiving.
I've read we're to forgive sometimes like dying on your own cross.
Could be.
Is that painful?
Could be. Could be because you let go. You let go of things that were dear to you. You know?
It's hard for people.
Oh, yes. If it is hard for you, don't kick yourself. Don't condemn yourself. Because there has been something so good and you want to give it up. Because someone else tried to damage it. Especially talk about marriage, especially. Or business. Ah, my goodness. People are in business. When you have a bad partner in business and he takes a share of the wealth. Ah, have you been through that? God saved your life. Yes, sir. Yes, madam. Sorry.
Until I forgave in a certain segment of my life, I did not grow in Christ.
Yes, correct.
That's good.
And then when I gave it all to the Lord and asked for forgiveness, it was like He delivered the scripture on a silver platter.
You are right. God bless you. But you know, I'm just saying a comfortable word to those who struggle with forgiveness. I have horrifying stories about that, you know.
Yeah.
Of people who fought themselves very hard to give up. And it takes days, weeks, months, even years. Because there was a shared life that has been mutilated. No? May God protect us and give us the courage to give up.
Give up. Not give up as in despair.
No, freely. You know, freely I give up things, you know.
I give up the hurt.
Everything.
It kind of explains why, and there's, I like to think of God as mirthful and happy. I mean, some people will say, no, He's all wrath and all, but you know, I think there's a reason why He's love and not just, you know, a tyrant. But because He forgives.
Yes.
I mean, that's a good argument to work against just the whole wrath thing.
Yes.
That you get a lot of in church.
He forgives us for nothing.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
What's the reason that he said that Moses gave? Or Moses said, was it Moses, where he said that he gave the reason for divorce was because man's heart was hard.
Yes, absolutely. But you know,
the only reason he could give for that.
But you know, the Sermon of the Mount, if you do it against the Jewish background, you know why Jesus was hated by the Jews. For you Christians who were brought up in a Christian environment, you take it for granted. But if you look at the Jewish background, my goodness. In the Talmud, I read with these eyes when I was a kid. God will not forgive my enemy till I forgive him. They conditioned even God's forgiveness by human forgiveness. You know? So if I don't forgive my enemy, God will not forgive. God becomes like me. You know, this is. I don't want to bring the Talmud, because the Talmud has a lot of horrible things that if you say, I don't like it, people say, ah, anti-Semitism. Well, nobody can accuse me of anti-Semitism. Especially me. You know? Because there is that sense. That's why the Jews read, love your enemy. You know? You remember the sermon in Matthew? But I say to you, love your enemy. Ach, I love my enemy. No, an eye for an eye. You know? And a tooth for a tooth. And then love my enemy? No way. You are a false teacher. You cannot be right. My rights. I'm not going to give my rights up. And one of the things that disturbed the Jews in the healing miracles, when Christ used to say to someone, your sins are forgiven. Who are you to forgive sins? You know? That is the most terrible thing for a Jew to hear a man saying, I forgive you. Especially his forgiving sins not committed against him. Like the woman caught in adultery, neither me condemn you. Or the woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, you know, I forgive you. And who are you? And that is the deep hatred, because the justice in their head is a penal one. Christ was not crucified for nothing. Christ was crucified for his behavior, for the miracles, and for his teaching. The teaching, I don't know how the teaching of Christ sounds with you. Some of the things he said are absolutely frightening. You know, how do you read the parable of the Good Samaritan? How do you read it? I know you Christians are very nice and I love you. You know, how do you read the, you know, he told a man, he didn't tell us who is the man. A Jew or Gentile didn't tell us. On the way to Jericho, was caught by the thieves, they did that. And then two religious leaders passed by him. Did not do anything, because actually the law was on their side. If they touch a wounded man, they cannot pray, they are unclean. But who comes to take care of the wounded?
Samaritan.
Now, who is the Samaritan in the eyes of a Jew?
The enemy.
Oh, no, you're very nice, you're very polite. In the eyes of the Jew, a Samaritan is an infidel, unclean, because he does not keep the law of Moses. And he takes care of the wounded man, right? And what else? Take care of him. And then Christ would say to the man, ask him the question, who is his friend? The man who took care of him. Do likewise. Become like a Samaritan. Be like an infidel, you know? You really think this was taken with delight, huh? You'll be naive. The background, I am sure the blood pressure of those who were there must have shooted up. You know? You really think this really went just like that? You really think so? No, because you are such nice Americans, you know, but you don't know how hot are the Semites. Come and live with me and I'll show it to you. You know, they the way they are controlled by rules, and they see the infidel is an example to be imitated. You do that to us. You are not one of us. You are an enemy. It's almost like today's high treason.
They disobeyed the law. If they were to take care of the person, they would have had to disobey the law. So the law kept them from taking care of the wounded man.
Of the wounded man. And Christ didn't tell us who was the wounded man. He left it ambiguous. He didn't say it was a Jew or a Samaritan. But he identified the man who did the good as the infidel. And do likewise. My goodness. You know, I can put myself in the crowd and hearing this, and I bet you they were clenching their fists and gnashing their teeth in deep anger. You made us... What was the accusation against Jesus? Three. Do you remember the three accusations against Jesus? Three. One, he is demon-possessed. The second, he is Samaritan. Do you remember that? Or do you remember the third? He is a child of out of the wedlock.
A legitimate
child. And you know, you teach us. We know your father and your mother.
Yeah,
Why would they have thought he was a Samaritan, though? Because if they knew he was from Nazareth, they knew his parents were.
No. In the Gospel of John. Oh, he's been accused of being a Samaritan. Because, you know, not because ethnically he's Samaritan, but because in his behavior doesn't keep the law. So he since he does not keep the law, he is a Samaritan. Yes, we know you are a Samaritan. It's an insult. I don't know how you insult someone in America today by using an abusive word. What was the abusive word? He's an American, but what to call him? Well, teach me on. Okay.
George, was the law misinterpreted from the beginning then? I mean, to help an injured person, even on the, if you did it on the Sabbath, you'd be in violation of those, serious violation, right?
Yes.
I mean, it just doesn't seem godly, if you know what I'm saying.
Yes.
Is the law misinterpreted?
No, the law is the law.
The Lord has made that stipulation.
No, the law is the law. Someone who is injured, if you touch his blood or her blood, you are unclean, should not pray. And I think some of the Jews would be quite happy not to pray.
I've always thought it was just to prove that man can't follow rules and needed grace.
Well, Jesus broke the law when he refused to stone the woman in adultery.
Everything he did broke
the law. Yeah. So, basically...
Now, my friends, I'm running out of time. Now, will you please, when you go home, do your homework by reading from page 8 to the end?
Well, make sure you read pages 6 and 7. There's two letters from Philemon, especially if you're not familiar with them. This is that love for what's it? What does God want me to do? And then how do I find the will of God? Good stuff.
Yes. But I wanted to read. Okay, Mr. Walters, good. Thank you, sir. From page 8 to the end, because you have the image of God, the image of the invisible God, okay? And the next part will come in the handout, but please read that.
We need to talk about this.
Well, we don't have time.
I know, but that image thing.
We will.
Next week.
Next week.
Okay.
Would you read the handout?
I already read it.
She does it before anyone else does.
That's why, you know, I had to laugh at Philemon's last line in one of his letters when it said, when you come back, you have to tell me what people see in the cinema.
Yes. Yes. He was cut off from social life completely. When I told him I'm going to England, and he said, where is England? He didn't know. And, you know, in the morning sometimes you see aeroplanes flying once a month or so, you know. And I said, in an aeroplane. And I said, that thing that flies? And he said, yes. And you sit there?
This wasn't just any monastery. It was a monastery of St. Macarius, which goes back to the 4th century, and Antony the Great, who was kind of the founder of the Desert Fathers. When you hear about the Desert Fathers, that's the monastery.
He was... you know, I love the man. When you come to my house, you see a picture of him, a photo of him. I loved him so because he was a very pure person. And about anger, you know, he said to me once, you are angry, Christ destroyed hell, but you like to go and throw yourself in it.
Telling us once, Philemon asked you, why do you like to go torture yourself at the cinema?
Yes. Yes.
That's,
you know.
Gone, because that's what it was for me, because I can sit there and get.
Monty, I have seen more, you know.
He was there a couple of days ago, Monty.
He was?
Yeah. But Monty, I have seen movies that has a big dose of violence that for maybe a year, I couldn't even watch anything on the TV. Because, you know, I had experienced violence myself, not by being violent, but people being violent to me. And I was in a civil war in Lebanon, so I saw horrible things. And I sometimes, I, you know, When I was in England, I saw the Schindler's List. For a whole year, I couldn't go to the cinema because of that German officer sitting in the balcony shooting at random, just exercising, you know. And I saw that little boy with the pajama thing, you know. And, you know, sometimes I can't even eat. Because I met two people who were in Auschwitz. I met them in reality. And I saw the tattoo in their hands. Because, you know, you read books, you read documents, and then you keep saying, how could people don't know in America that the SS put live children in the ovens alive? How could you do this?
We've got them here. That kid that got tortured in Chicago just a what, week or so ago.
This is utter madness, you know. Sometimes, you know, I remember what Philemon said to me, the world is full of evil, the only shelter for you is your own heart. Get in that heart and you find Christ waiting for you.
The
only shelter left for you in the whole world is your own heart.
If we walk in the light, He is in the light.
Yes.
We have fellowship with
Christ. Christ, yes. You know, because you see, the real happiness is where you have peace with yourself. If you really think that there is a prescription for happiness outside God, you're wasting your money and your life and your energy. God is the only source of our happiness. I hope you sleep well and don't dream about shooting and killing. And I'm sorry if I disturbed you. Okay, you smiling lady. Remind me your name again?
Yeah.
Kim, pray for us.
Thank you, Father, for this great teaching and for George.
Okay, yeah, thank you. God be with you and sleep well.
George, my friend Dan.
Yes, I. Yes.
Look forward.